Good morning and welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you're worshiping with us today. Let me read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. If you would please stand, I'll read this for us. This is God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you have done through Jesus Christ, that we have his spirit in us. We pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word and your spirit, transforming us into the likeness of your son. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. First point this morning is a pure devotion to Christ. A pure devotion to Christ. You know, there are some relationships in life where the relationship is an exclusive one. And marriage is an exclusive relationship. Marriage is to be a lifelong covenantal relationship between a man and a woman that is characterized by commitment and exclusivity. Once you are married, you enter into an exclusive relationship. You are not to be with any other man or woman after you enter into marriage. It's exclusive. Now, another exclusive relationship is the one we ought to have between us and God. That's why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, it is the exclusivity that we ought to have in our worship to God. You know, Jesus himself illustrates this principle in Matthew 6, verse 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You know, what Jesus is saying is that you cannot possibly worship God and worship money at the same time. A 50% allegiance is no allegiance at all. The worship of God demands exclusivity. Now, segments of the church in Corinth have been swept up by some false teachings taught by false apostles. And so Paul says this, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, what is all that? Well, in that culture, the father was responsible for presenting his daughter in marriage. And so Paul is using the exclusive nature of marriage as an analogy for the exclusive nature of our relationship to God. Now, this is not new, okay? This is not Paul inventing this. There are so many images in the Old Testament that talk about the relationship between God and his people as a marriage. One such place is the entire book of Hosea. All right? And so the book of Hosea talks about the relationship of God and his people as a marriage. And we'll talk about that again a little bit later. But the people of God, all throughout the Old Testament as well, go after idols. They forsake their first true love. They go after other gods. And so this image of marriage between God and his people is an image that's in the Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament. What does the New Testament describe the church as? But the bride of Christ. And what will happen in the second coming? The church of Christ will join the Lamb at his marriage feast, the marriage supper. And so Paul is not inventing this image. He's leaning into this image that is prevalent all throughout scriptures. And so, like I said, in this culture, a father would present his daughter for marriage. And the expectation at that moment is that the daughter and the man that is marrying that daughter would have refrained from being with anyone else, and they would be for one another. They would be fully committed and devoted to one another. So what Paul is saying here is, like a father presents his daughter in marriage, I presented you, Corinthians, as one who would be fully committed and devoted to Christ. But something happened. You Corinthians have become enticed by other things. Like someone who develops eyes for someone else besides their husband or wife, you, my beloved church in Corinth, have developed love for someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I feel a divine jealousy, a jealousy that comes from God, that God himself would feel. You know, jealousy is not something that typically we strive for, right? We strive to be more loving. None of us strive for more jealousy. And we have negative connotations with jealousy. But consider for a second that God's jealousy is very different than human jealousy. See, human jealousy might bring to mind little kids. You know, sometimes my little girls get jealous of each other. You gave her more rice. I'm jealous of the amount that you gave her, right? I'm jealous that she has that toy. Well, it's not your birthday. Yeah, but I'm jealous of her toy, right? And then again, in arguments. Or maybe what comes to mind is a jealous boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse. You know, why did you talk to that man? I was ordering food, relax. Right? That kind of irrational jealousy. This is not the jealousy of God. See, human jealousy, the bad kind, springs from all sorts of assumptions that we make. It emerges when we think we know what is going on, but we don't. Or we think we deserve something, but perhaps we don't deserve it. But the jealousy of God springs from the truth. It's an accurate assessment of all that is going on. And the jealousy of God springs from what is truly owed to him. And I would argue, springs from his love. In fact, I would argue that love sometimes demands jealousy. After all, imagine this scenario. If you are married to someone and they tell you, hey, you know, I want to be with other people. And what if your response was, all right, that's nice. Well, that wouldn't be very loving, would it? It would be as if you don't care if they are in your life or not. So the jealousy of God is an expression of his love for us. It is the zealous commitment and love that he has for his people that he has covenanted with. He will not delight in seeing us reject him, and he will not share his glory with another. The jealousy of God is, in fact, his zealous love for us. Now, brothers and sisters, I would say this morning, for a lot of us, the threat of rejecting Christ altogether might not be the biggest threat. I know some of us might be wrestling with our faith, and so, yes, that's a possibility. But for most of us, the threat to our faith is not that we will reject Christ altogether, but the biggest threat to our faith is that we think we can worship Jesus and worship other things alongside him. We are monotheistic in our professions, but in our hearts, we are polytheistic. We worship all sorts of things. We see Jesus as one of the people that we love. We see him as one of the relationships that we have, and we see him as one of the things we pursue. You know, as a culture, we make a big deal about well-rounded people, right? If you are applying for schools or applying for a job, we work hard at showing that we are well-rounded. My grades are good. I can talk well to people. I have hobbies. I'm athletic, right? And we try to present ourselves as well-rounded as possible. And so perhaps some of us, we view following Jesus as part of being well-rounded. Being spiritual is a part of being well-rounded, and it's one of the components of being a well-rounded individual. Well, the image of marriage in the Bible is meant to communicate to us God is not content to be a part of your life. He wants your whole life. God doesn't want to be one of your loves. He wants to be the love that informs all your other loves. God doesn't want to be one of your relationships. He wants to be the relationship that teaches you how to be a blessing in all of your other relationships. God doesn't want to be a priority. He wants to be the priority that informs all your others. He wants your sincere and pure devotion. And so Paul uses the analogy of marriage to illustrate that. Just like you cannot take other wives, just as no spouse that actually loves you wants to see you with other lovers, God will not delight in seeing us worship all these other things. He wants our relationship to be exclusive. But Corinth has been enticed and lured away, some people in Corinth. So we have to ask the question, how did the church in Corinth become so enticed by false teaching? After all, who taught them? The Apostle Paul, right? Like, I'd kind of get it if, you know, I taught the church in Corinth and they were like, hey, we've fallen away. And I'd be like, okay, I didn't do a good enough job. But this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about that taught them. How did they get lured away? Well, verse 3, this is our second point today, the enticement of idols, the enticement of idols. Verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Paul uses the example of Eve. Eve was lured away and enticed by Satan. And one commentator puts it like this: she was lured away by something flashy and immediately attractive. And this lured her away. So the Corinthians were in the same situation. There were these super apostles that Paul calls them. Now, you have to understand, Paul is not actually calling these apostles super. He's mocking them, okay? It's like sarcasm in the Bible. It's like, these super apostles, all right? So every time you read that, you should see Paul doing that, okay? He's saying they are not actually super apostles. They're frauds. And they enticed and lured the Corinthians away. How? Well, Corinth was a place where professional orators would travel there, and they would charge money. People would watch them perform and do these incredible speeches and rhetorical performances, and the people of Corinth loved it. It was prized. These were like TED Talks. You know TED Talks? Before they were TED Talks, all right? And these super apostles, these false apostles, were great orators, and they were so good at it that some of the Corinthians believed what they said. They became enticed and lured by what they were saying and led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Paul says, hey, listen, I might not be as good of a public speaker as these super apostles, but I have knowledge. I might not speak as well as them, but I know more about the gospel. I know more about the true Jesus than they do. I know the truth. Don't pay attention to what I sound like. Pay attention to the substance of my message. And don't pay attention to what these super apostles sound like. Pay attention to the substance of their message. In fact, as we look at the end of our verses today, in verse 13, this is what Paul says in verse 13. They are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, with their words, their fancy words, and their sophisticated speech, and their wonderful performances, underneath it all, it's demonic. They act like what they say is pure, true, and good, and righteous. They claim to be proclaiming Christ, but it is a false gospel. How provocative. They are servants of the devil himself, Paul says. So in verse 4, we are given a summary of what is going on in the Corinthian church. There are false apostles proclaiming a different Jesus. And so the Corinthians are receiving a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit of Christ, but a different spirit altogether. And in so doing, are accepting a different gospel. But we need to go deeper still. Why? Why were they drawn to this? Well, it's because of idolatry. You know, I mentioned earlier that one of the relationships in the Bible that is frequently talked about is between God and his people, and it's illustrated by the marriage relationship, right? All throughout the Bible. But just as frequently, nearly every time it's mentioned that the people of God are married to God, what is also mentioned is the idolatry of the people, that they go after other gods. In fact, we just concluded our series in Exodus, right? And we didn't get to this passage. But what do the people of God do right after they've left? Moses has literally gone up to Mount Sinai, taking a little bit too long, receives the law, right, from God. Moses is all excited. You know, I got the law. I'm coming back down. I'm going to show the people. What does he find them doing? Worshipping a golden calf. And it's not just that they worship a golden calf. What they say is preposterous. They say this calf is who brought us out of Egypt. It's like, how short of a memory do you have? So people are prone to idolatry, and as much as our relationship between us and God is described as a marriage, so often what we are idolatrous, adulterers, people who are not loyal to God. And so the Corinthians might not have made a statue out of gold, but in their hearts they worshiped idols. And this provided opportunity for false teaching to captivate them. That's the weakness in their faith. Idolatry. And that is how false teaching entered into their hearts. Idols do not have to be a physical statue. In Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, Keller says, idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Those our idols. It doesn't have to be a statue. And so what do the Corinthians worship? Well, we're given a window into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It seems that the Corinthians prized wisdom. And you're like, well, that's good. Right? Aren't we all supposed to prize wisdom? No, it wasn't wisdom from God that they prized. It was that they wanted to be seen as wise from the world. They desired to be seen as powerful and strong. They wanted to be associated with the rich and the successful and the upper class in their culture. And that is why they were able to be lured and enticed by these super apostles who seem to offer those things. The heart that is drawn to idols will have a hard time being devoted to Christ. In fact, Jesus says it's not possible. A divided heart is not a worshipful heart. These super apostles claim to proclaim Christ. They claim to proclaim the truth. And even though they were attractive, powerful, persuasive, and strong, they were not from Christ. They were servants of Satan. Now, brothers and sisters, this should be cautionary for us. It should be cautionary for us. There are two cautions that I would like us to take heed of this morning. The first is this: idols turn us towards the wrong things. Idols turn us towards the wrong things. And then secondly, idols make Jesus into something he isn't. Idols make Jesus into something he isn't. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of examples, more examples than I normally give, because I really want you to get this, okay? And so the first caution: idols make Jesus into something he isn't. Sorry, idols turn us towards the wrong things. That's the first one. Idols turn us towards the wrong things and blind us towards what is important. We are still in this society drawn towards what is flashy. We are drawn towards what is immediately attractive. This is something that our culture idolizes. I mean, look at our celebrities. They tend to be attractive, right? And live a lifestyle that dazzles us, that is attractive to us. And so it is tempting for us in the church to see that if a church has large crowds, high production, awesome worship bands, stage lights, smoke, surely, they must be doing something right. Look how big their church is. Look how nice their facilities are. And then we see the smaller church, and I'm not talking about our church here, so nobody get insulted, all right? But we see the smaller church, and you walk in, and the congregation is tiny. Maybe it smells a little bit. The worship leader sings off key, and the cookies in the foyer are just a little bit stale. And so you think to yourself, surely something must be wrong with this place. Now look, what I'm saying is this, is that you have to look beyond all of that. Just because a church is large and successful and exciting does not mean they are proclaiming Christ. And just because a church is small and struggling does not mean it is being unfaithful. We prefer the well-polished, charismatic, funny, fashionable preacher. Sorry. But maybe it's the monotonous, boring, unpolished preacher that is being faithful, that is actually proclaiming Christ, not to make excuses for anybody. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that is still read, even in secular high schools, right? People described his preaching as dry, academic, monotonous, and boring. But do you know what happened when people heard him preach? The Great Awakening happened. People were driven to repentance. They cried out to God. The Holy Spirit used it. Have we idolized the cool experience over the substance of worship? Have we idolized production value over content? Have we been drawn by the flashy and been drawn away from Christ? One more example. Think about worship music. Isn't it the reality that music in general can create all kinds of emotions in us? You go to a wedding and people are dancing, right? People get super into that, right? I mean, I can get kind of into the music too. And then you stop for a second and you listen to the lyrics and you're like, wow, these lyrics are like dumb. They're absurd. They're nonsense. Why am I getting so into it? And it's because music stirs up emotions in us. There are cadences, styles, and types of music that we are drawn to, and it elicits a strong emotional response. And so when it applies to worship music, we have to ask ourselves, what is the substance behind it? Maybe sometimes certain music is stylistically something we enjoy. It elicits an emotional response, but is that music drawing you towards Christ? Is it making you devoted to Christ, or is it just music that you are attracted to? Because our idols can make us look at the wrong things and and neglect what is most important. The second caution is that idols make us turn Jesus into something he isn't. Our idols can turn Jesus into something he isn't. In a culture that loves money, that loves success, that loves health and prosperity, is it surprising that one of the theologies that is actually quite prevalent in America is the prosperity gospel? The idea that God, if you trust in him, will make you richer, healthier, and more prosperous than people who don't believe. That's what God wants to always give you. Well, this is an idol-driven theology. We love it, so we make Jesus into what we want. If we idolize what other people think about us, we will also change Christian belief. We will focus on doctrines that are easy to talk about. There's always doctrines that are easier to talk about, right? Like love, grace, and acceptance. But if we idolize what other people think about us, perhaps we won't talk about sin, judgment, and hell. We will focus on ethical issues that are easy to talk about, that most everyone is generally against, like human trafficking and sex slavery. You don't have to be a Christian to be against that. Racism, you don't have to be a Christian to be against that. But if we idolize what other people think about us, then we'll never talk about how God made us male and female, or that God views marriage as between one man and one woman, or how God views life as starting from the womb, or how God has given dignity to each and every person. We will neglect the hard conversations if we idolize what other people think about us. We'll focus on serving the poor, but never want to evangelize. And what ends up happening inevitably is that we will remain silent or change what we believe in hopes that the people around us will approve of us, that they will think we are cool or not weird. But devotion to Christ must consist of being devoted to all that he taught, all that he is. And we must be devoted to what is apostolic, what the apostles taught. Idols can alter our Christianity such that the gospel is altered, such that we no longer proclaim Christ. And I have one more example. Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know who Ravi Zacharias was, he was a very popular apologetic speaker. Packed out stadiums, celebrities liked him, right? Hugely popular, and I enjoyed his material and sermons as well. He's passed away since. But after his death, many reports have come out that he engaged in affairs and sexual abuse. Now, we've talked about that before in some of our sermons, but there's one detail in one of these reports that really gets at what I'm talking about today, and it's absolutely gut-wrenching. It came out that he told one of the women that he was sexually abusing, he said this to her, "You are God's reward to me for a lifetime of faithful service." This is idolatry, changing who Jesus is. We do not believe in a God that rewards faithfulness with sinful reward, that rewards faithfulness with another human being. God hates spiritual manipulation. God hates the abuse of his image bearers. This is idolatry. This is what Paul is talking about. It's being said in the name of God, but there is nothing godly about it. It is in fact satanic. And this should be a reminder to all of us that giftedness is not the same as godliness. And someone can spend their entire lives teaching the right things, they can teach orthodoxy, but in their hearts worship a different Christ altogether. That sobers me, and it should sober all of us. Sin and idolatry are powerful, brothers and sisters, and we'd be fools not to look out for them. You know, in the gospel, what God is doing is He's uniting us to Christ. And through the indwelling of the Spirit, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what's happening in salvation. It's amazing. But in idolatry, do you know what you are doing? Rather than conforming to the image of Christ, you are conforming Jesus to your image, and you use Jesus to get what you want. But when we make Jesus into what we want, that's not Jesus anymore. That's a different Jesus. It's a different spirit. It's a different gospel. It's not Jesus. And we proclaim a different Christ because we have been enticed by those idols. And we should all be sobered by this. We should heed these cautions. Well, the tone of this message has been largely negative. So what hope is there for those of us who are idolaters? What hope is there for you and I? Well, the good news is this. Christ is committed to us. Christ is committed to us. That's the last point this morning. Jesus is married to the church, and so Jesus is in a dysfunctional marriage. Not because of us, but because as His spouse, we are unwilling to be devoted to Him purely. And truly, we have other loves. We fail in our devotion to Him. But praise be to God, our salvation is not contingent on how pure your devotion is. In fact, we are not able to be devoted to God on our own. We are only able to be devoted to Him because God has taken the initiative and has covenanted with us in Christ. For His own glory, God has bound Himself to us. He is committed to us to the very end. And because of that, we can always turn back to Him. We can always turn back to Him in repentance. He pursues us. He's a jealous God, zealously pursuing us in His love. And He is a God that is committed to us because of the covenant He has made with us. He didn't have to do that, but He did. And because He did, God always honors His word. You know, I mentioned the book of Hosea before. If you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, God tells His prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And it was meant to illustrate the relationship between God and His people, Israel. And so, you know, as the book progresses, Gomer is married and loved by Hosea, but it doesn't matter. She would leave him for other lovers repeatedly. Until in Hosea 3, God says this to Hosea, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." And so what Hosea does is he redeems Gomer, the prostitute. He frees her from her slavery by paying a price. He takes her back in and loves her even as she continues to be wayward and rejects His love. And this is the picture of the gospel, brothers and sisters. We are a people who are frequently led astray. Our devotion to Christ is oftentimes not pure. We seek after other things. Our loves are captivated by the things of the world. We are Gomer, repeatedly leaving the one who zealously loves us. But the God who loves us has redeemed His wayward people for a price. The price of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that all those who trust in Him are taken back in, not just once, but every time you leave and come back, He will take you in, because that is His grace. So in response to our wayward hearts, there is a spiritual process that each one of us should be going through on a daily basis. I can spend a whole sermon on this, so I'm just going to say it really quickly, all right? But we need to go through this each and every day. A process of identification, repentance, and worship. Identification, repentance, and worship. We need to identify our idols. We need to look out for it. They are deadly to us. We'd be fools not to look out for them. And so every Christian needs to take time in their lives to look at their hearts and say, what am I worshiping? David Powelson, the late Christian counselor, says that the most basic question that God poses each human heart is this: has something or someone besides Jesus taken title to your heart's functional trust? Preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. Where do you turn for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you ultimately expect out of life? What would make you happy? What would make you an acceptable person? Where do you look for power and success? The answer to these questions will help you identify your idols. But identification is useless if you do not repent. Repentance is the removal of these idols. It is to say, I will lay these down. I no longer want them. I smash them before you, Lord. Sometimes this will require physically removing things. Maybe you do turn down that job. Maybe you do turn down that relationship. But other times, it will just simply require us going before the Lord saying, I repent of these idols. Lord, forgive me. Help me. Give me grace. But removal also is not the last step. It is not enough for us to remove our idols, but we must also replace false worship with true worship. We must replace the idol worship in our lives with worship for the true and living God, Jesus. We ask God to transform our hearts, to treasure Him, to delight in Him, to find joy in Him, to taste the sweetness of His grace. All of us have idols in our lives, but a lot of us have been content to live with them. Maybe we don't see them as dangerous. Maybe we are complacent. Maybe we've given up. But this is spiritually dangerous, brothers and sisters. We're playing with fire. When you daydream of the success that you can have, of the material gain you can have, the lifestyle you could have, the cars you could drive, the homes that you could have, the vacations, the lifestyle, the comfort and security you have, each and every time you're enticed, brothers and sisters, take these to Jesus and say, Lord, I confess these things entice me. I love them a little bit too much. Help me to see you as infinitely worthy, infinitely precious. Help me to see that you are the one that is truly worth pursuing in this life. When in this life you find yourself stewing over what others think about you and obsessive over whether they accept you or like you or respect you, take these to Jesus and say, Lord, I care too much about what other people think about me. Give me the grace, Lord, to see you as you see me, accepted, loved as your child. Help me to care more about what you think of me more than what others think. Identify your idols, repent of them, remove them, and worship the true and living God. But brothers and sisters, be patient. Be patient. This will not happen overnight. Our idols, rooting them out of our lives, will take a lifetime. And it won't be linear progress. We will have ups and we will have downs. And we'll have ups, we'll have downs. But what you'll find is that every time you go to the Lord, there will be grace. Every time Jesus welcomes you back in. And it's because as you seek to be devoted to Him, what you will find is that He has always been and always will be committed to you because you have been redeemed by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, not because He needs us, but for His glory and our good. God is working to seal your heart, to bind yours to His, until we see Him face to face, and that work will be complete. We aren't singing this today, but this lyric in Come Thou Fount puts this in such powerful words. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and so we'll close with these words. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Would that be the prayer of our hearts? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you show us such magnificent grace, grace that we truly do not deserve. And though you have loved us with purity and devotion and commitment, we find that our hearts are wayward. They are prone to wander, and we worship all sorts of things in our hearts. And so, Father, for those of us who do not know what our idols are, show it to us. Help us to identify them and give us the strength to remove them from our lives, to lay them before you in repentance, that we might worship you truly. Father, we cannot do these things on our own strength. It is only by your work in us, your grace, that we can ever lay these idols down. Father, help us to be devoted to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you continue to work in us each and every day. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.